Well, we've come to the end of the series, or we will have by the end of this meeting. And yet I'm always enjoy the way this series ends in one sense, because it ends with the beginning of a new day. Because we serve an eternal God, because God is an eternal God, as one dimension fades, i.e. the dimension of time, it fades into an eternal day. And we find in that eternal day, we find him at absolute rest with all of his blood-bought people. And so it isn't an end. It becomes a beginning. It's also the end of our time here, and we have certainly enjoyed it. We want to thank you all for your hospitality that has been extended to us over these last couple of weeks. I'm going to be real honest with you. When June and I arrived here 2.5 weeks ago or so, both of us were very, very tired. The last year of our lives has been extremely busy and some emotional stresses along with it. And so when we arrived here, I said, I'm going to look forward to crashing in that apartment a little bit, and which we've been able to do, and both of us have been refreshed. I've caught up on a lot of books that I wanted to get read, and I haven't got to, and I feel like I'm ready to go again. So it has been a very refreshing time for us as well. So we do thank you for it. So now we will begin to look at this final feast, and I think before we begin to look at it, we want to reiterate once again the overall structure of what we have been trying to accomplish. I keep saying trying to accomplish. We hope we have in some way introduced you to at least 3 levels at which we would like to look at these feasts. And there is a sense in which, as we read any of the Old Testament narratives, that we want to look at each of the Old Testament narratives in much of the same way. We have at its first and foremost level, its lowest level, if you will. Thank you, my brother. We have the narrative itself, the story content. As we have been looking at these feasts, we have these individual festivals of Israel in which they gathered together on occasion and celebrated the particular festival. And as we looked at it in its raw sense, at that level, they become agricultural festivals. They become interwoven into the culture and the times of Israel in the Old Testament. And as we look at it in that sense, we can draw certain applications out of it that were incumbent upon the narrative itself. Secondly, and you need to do this, I believe, with the narratives of the Old Testament, that we need to look at them in the sense of the overall plan of God with his people. As we would look at the Old Testament in a special way, we see God moving. He moves in history to the culmination of bringing in his Messiah. And that is the culmination of history. All things are created by him and for him and to him. And therefore, all things move to the end, the consummation of history. And in that consummation of history, his people will be a redeemed people. And so therefore, we can look at the whole overview of these 7 feasts, and we can see the movement of God in history. We saw at the beginning, we have creation rest disturbed by sin. We saw redemption being brought in with the very first festival. And in this festival, we will look forward to a time when, in fact, the eternal rest of God will take place, and all will be in perfect harmony with himself. And the entire course between Passover and the millennium, especially in the 8th day part of that feast, we will find the movement of God in history over of the redemptive history of God in his people. We have seen not only has he redeemed Israel, and as he will see them in the millennial reign and further, but we have seen how the Gentile nations have been brought in, not as an afterthought, but an integral part of the plan of God. And in this interval between the spring and the fall, when Israel has been scattered in judgment, we have seen that God is still at work, and we who were Gentiles, we who were outside the covenants of Israel, we who had no hope and no place in God's plan, in God's people, in fact, we have been brought in as gleanings of around the edge, if you will. We are the grafted root, the grafted branch. That which is the unnatural branch has been grafted into the natural branch. And in fact, we, the Gentiles, have been brought into the good of the wise plan of God in creation and in salvation. And so, as we look forward to this time, we have noted that in these first four feasts, they were fulfilled in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of the church, the bride of Christ, we look at the interval. But you will notice that upon the end of this interval, the saints have been caught up into glory. The rapture of the church takes place. And then the Lord again begins to deal with His people, Israel. And so when we come to the three feasts in the New Testament, they, in their prophetic sense, in their future fulfillment, in the second advent of Christ, you and I, part of the church of God, we are not there. We are in heaven, we are raptured, and we need to keep that straight and square in our mind. But these last three feasts have a prophetic fulfillment for the nation of Israel. And we see that God wraps up His entire redemptive plan. And so therefore, as we look back in history with these last three feasts, as we have done, we will have an application to our lives in the historical look at the feast, but not in the prophetic look at the feast. And so let's look at this feast, the last one, in Leviticus 23, and we will see how the historical setting of this feast is, and gain some insights into it and applications to our lives, but we will finish with the great triumph of God in the millennial reign. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read at verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. And ye shall do no servile work therein. Let's drop back to verse 39. And it says, Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we'll read just a couple of three verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 16, we'll begin reading at verse 13. Says, Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that thou hast gathered in thine corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. Now I want you to turn to the book of Numbers. And back to the book of Numbers and chapter 29. You will remember we said that chapters 28 and 29 is a summary of the offerings made by fire unto the Lord for the children of Israel, starting out with the Sabbath, the daily and the Sabbath and the monthly, and then for the various feasts. When we get to verse 12 of chapter 29, we read these verses with these words. And on the 15th day of the 7th month, ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year, they shall be without blemish. And their meal offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3 tenth deals unto every bullock of the 13 bullocks, 2 tenth deals unto each ram of the 2 rams, and a several tenth deal to each lamb of the 14 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, his meal offering, and his drink offering. On the 2nd day, he shall offer 12 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without spot, and their meal offering and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams, and for the lambs, shall be according to the number after the manner, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, and the meal offering thereof, and their drink offerings. Now, if you want to, we'll skip some of this reading, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 35. On the 8th day, ye shall have a solemn assembly. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, 1 bullock, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, their meal offering, their drink offering, for the bullock and for the ram and for the lamb shall be according to their number after the manner, and 1 goat for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering and his meal offering and his drink offering. And in between those two areas, we have each day repeated what the offering was to be. Okay, there are three things in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles that I think we need to draw our attention to as it was celebrated in the Old Testament. The very first thing that we would like to look at for briefly is in Leviticus chapter 23, where it becomes a feast of remembrance. The idea of remembering is brought before us, especially in Leviticus chapter 23. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, we have the idea of rejoicing in the goodness of God. And in Numbers 29, we have all of the offerings brought before us. So we have three different ideas brought before us in this feast. The first thing that we have to that we would like to consider is that it was a remembrance feast. They were to build booths or temporary shelters. And these temporary shelters were to remind the folks that they had been led through the wilderness so that throughout their generations they would not forget the fact that the Lord had brought them not only out of Egypt, but he had led them through the wilderness and had brought them into the land of Canaan. God was faithful to his promise. God was a good God. God was a faithful God. God was a God who would not bring them out without bringing them in. And this is very important for each of us to remember, is it not? As a matter of fact, that was one of the great failures of the children of Israel. When they came up to the borders of Canaan to begin with, they did not want to enter into the land. They sent in the spies. When the spies went in, they said, yes, the Lord is right. It's a great land. Look at the wonderful fruit that's in the land. But there's high-walled cities, and there's giants in the land, and there's fortifications, and obviously there's no way that we can go in and conquer it. Let's go on back home to Egypt and forget this whole trip, you see, for which the entire generation was slain in the wilderness. Now, the reality is that salvation not only brings us out, but salvation brings us in. And if you're going to have a complete picture of salvation, you're going to have to not only be brought out, but you're going to have to be brought in. And Hebrews chapter 4 would remind us that they died in the wilderness. Why? That even though the gospel was preached unto them, it was not mixed with faith. And therefore they did not go into the land of Canaan because they did not rest in what God had said. It was a great failure for the nation of Israel. And there are many times in our lives, and I'm afraid there are many people today, and maybe it's a fault in the way that we preach the gospel, and that is this, that many times we see it as a fire escape from hell. And yes, that is a benefit, by the way. But God has saved us not to take us out of hell. God has saved us to bring us to Himself. He has saved us to bring us into all the good of the land. He has saved us not only out of Egypt, He has saved us to bring us into Canaan, and not only to bring us into Canaan, but He has saved us to bring us to Himself. And when we see this as the true message of the gospel, we will be sure to preach it correctly, because it isn't just a fire escape from hell. When Paul preached the gospel to the Romans, and explain the gospel to us, where did he start? Did he start by saying, well, you know, you were a slave of sin. You know, after all, you know, your life has been wrecked because you're a sinner of Adam's race. And my goodness, it's terrible all that Adam's race has done to you. And how often we begin the gospel like that. And consequently, what happens is when we preach the gospel like that, we say, well, you know, if you get saved, then everything is going to go okay. Your marriage is going to get back together again. Everything's going to happen right, you know. And that's not what's going to happen, very frankly. Sometimes when you get saved, that's when your real problems begin, as a matter of fact. Because God didn't save you to rescue you from your problems. God saved you to bring you to Himself and to give you triumph in the problems of life. And that's what He has saved us for. And we need to understand that we are, first of all, a guilty sinner before God. That's where Paul started, and that's where we ought to start. We have offended a guilty God. And as a result, we have no right. But God, in His great mercy and His great love, sent His Son to die in our behalf. And when He died in our behalf, He is able to offer us salvation full and free if we will place our faith in Him. And that faith not only rescues us from the guilt of my sin, but it rescues us from the bondage of my sin, because I am a sinner of Adam's race. And it gives me not only life, justification, but it brings me sanctification. And justification is always before sanctification when we deal with the gospel. That's a little theology here for you, but we need to understand some of these things so we have a proper concept and in a proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the way that the Lord has led us, there is going to come a time, there came a time in the children of Israel's existence, they were in the land of Canaan. And He says, I want you to remember all the way that the Lord has led you. You know, He says you got to build, take these boughs of trees and wave them together and make yourself temporary booths to be able to let you know that one day you dwelt in those kinds of things. You dwelt in temporary shelters as I was bringing you across. Now, I'm fascinated because there are two different kinds of trees mentioned in that text. One is the palm tree, and the other is the willow tree. And isn't that interesting? To weave together the boughs and the branches of the palm and the willow. Now, when you look at Scripture and you read the texts of Scripture where the palm tree is specifically mentioned, you will always find the palm tree associated with rest, associated with refreshment, associated with the joy and harmony and these kinds of things. And there is that in our lives, and there are those oases in the desert, those times in our lives when we are especially close to the Lord, and we sense the palm trees, we rest under the palm trees, and we enjoy the refreshment from God, and we are in happy fellowship with Him, and there's the springs of water, and all of the wonderful things of the palm tree oases. But that's not all of life, is it? You know that, and I know that. You see, there's also willow trees associated with life, isn't there? And the willow in the Scripture is always associated with weeping, with sorrow, with difficulty, with trial, with testing. And every one of us have them. There is not one of us here in this building that doesn't know what it means to go through the testing, the trial, the difficulties of life, the sorrows, the times when we are sitting, if you will, under the willow tree. But isn't it wonderful that those two extremities of life are woven together? And you know what we discover in each of the extremities of life? Whether it's the joys of life or the sorrows of life, we have found that the Lord is sufficient in all things. It is He that has caused the refreshment. Moses could look at the children of Israel in the beginning of Deuteronomy. As he's about to go up to the mountain and die, the book of Deuteronomy is actually the four last messages of Moses to the nation of Israel. The new generation just about ready to go across the Jordan and into the land of Canaan. And he says, now I challenge you. All the time you were out there in the wilderness, did you lack anything? Oh, there was times they thought they lacked. Go back and read it. They cried, they murmured, they complained. We have no water, we have no food, we have no this and we have no that. And it seemed like all the way through the wilderness they were complaining and griping at Moses, murmuring. And Moses challenged them. Now, you look back on your life. Was there any time when God left you out? Was there really any time when God wasn't there? Was there really any time when you lacked? And you know what? If you and I are honest in our lives, we can look back on our lives and say, yes, there has been tough times. There has been times when I haven't been very close to God. There's been times when there's been difficulties. There's been times when there's refreshment. But no, there has never been a time when God has not been there. And as Mr. Edmund said many years ago, do not forget in the light what God has taught you in the darkness. And never cease to remember in the darkness what God has been to you in the light. For He is there in the darkness as well as the light. He is there in the happiness of life as well as in the joys, in the sorrows of life. And He has never failed us, nor will He ever fail us. The shoes have not grown old, says Moses. How do you like that for 40 years? I wanted to look to you parents and say, how about raising a bunch of kids out in the wilderness and the shoes never grew old? How did that happen? My kids, when they were growing up, their shoes didn't grow old. They just grew too small most of the time. No, the shoes never grew old. The clothes in your back never grew old for 40 years. My goodness, what a phenomenal time. Have you ever had a pair of shoes for 40 years? I always like to try to find a pair of shoes that last me three or four, but that's about the extent of it. You see, the Lord never, ever failed. And He will never fail us. We need to remember that on occasion. We need to take time in our lives, times in our lives, when we sit down as the children of Israel sat down and say to the Lord, yes, there have been willows. Yes, there have been palms. But no, I have never lacked, and rejoice before our God in the process. Secondly, it was a time of rejoicing, wasn't it? Rejoicing in the goodness of God. I forgot to tell you about the third aspect, didn't I, at the beginning that we were looking at this, not only in the redemptive history of God, not only in the historical narratives of the story, but in the character of God displayed. And if there is a character of God that stands over and above the Feast of Tabernacles, what is it? It is God is good. Yes, He is my Redeemer. He's my Sanctifier. He's my preeminent One. He's the Faithful One. He is my King. He is my Righteousness. But He is more than all of those things. God is good. And I can rejoice in the goodness of God. They did this when after all of their crops have been gathered in the barns, and as they sat down, the harvest has been harvested, and he said, my, hasn't God been good to us this year? You folks in the Bahamas don't have Thanksgiving Day, I understand. That's really too bad. I mean, it's a great holiday. In our assembly on Thanksgiving Day, we get together for an hour and a half on a Thanksgiving Day morning, and we just rejoice together as an assembly for the goodness of God to us. A day when we can sit down and say, yes, God is good, and give Him thanks. To look back at the way and know that God has been good to us. Do we do that? Oh, we can thank him for the spiritual blessings, can't we? We can read Ephesians chapter 1 and just begin to look down through all the spiritual blessings. He is blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We who are outside all of those benefits have been brought into all the blessings of God, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and in him has given us all things. We could go on and on, could we not? Rejoicing together for the goodness of God to us. This was a great aspect of this wonderful feast at the end of the year. Now the third thing that we have in this feast is one of the most prolific feasts, a prolific number of offerings in any one feast. If you read down through Numbers 29, which we didn't do the whole thing, you will discover if you add them up, I think I've added them up correctly, that there's 189 animals slain in the 7 days. Now, each day is listed to us, and it's very significant, very interesting, that in each of the day, there is the the kid of the goats offered each day for a sin offering. One kid of the goats offered for a sin offering. Then there are bullocks, rams, and lambs offered as burnt offerings. And I remember we went through this a while back, where the bullock is the sufficiency of Christ. The ram is the energy and strength of Christ, and the lamb is the submission of Christ. And each of those aspects of Christ's person, as far as the burnt offering is concerned. But if you will notice that in each of the 7 days, we have 14 lambs offered every day. And we have 2 rams offered every day. But in the bullocks, we have 13 offered on the first day, 12 the second, 11 the third, on down to 7 on the 7th day. Each day, there's one less bullock offered. And that fascinates me. That is designed. And I have looked in every commentary I've ever tried to look at on this, and not one commentator has had the nerve to touch it. And so here I am. I'm going to touch it. Fools walk in, you know, and things like that. But here we go. The bullock, as I see it throughout the scriptures, is the sufficiency of Christ. He is the large animal, the largest animal that was offered. He is sufficient for all things. He is sufficient for all things. And this gets diminished each day. This aspect of the burnt offering gets diminished every day. And I'm going to make a suggestion that maybe in our lifetime, in our appreciation of the person of Christ, we continue to appreciate him in his submission to the Father's will. We think about it every Lord's Day morning. We may think of him in the strength and the ability to do the Father's will, and we think about that every Sunday morning. We appreciate him as the goat, do we not? He died for me. And that's wonderful. And we seem to latch on to that. But there is an aspect of the character of Christ which many of us as believers seem to lose an appreciation of in our lives, and that is the sufficiency of Christ for everything in our lives. We begin to say, yes, Christ is sufficient for my sins. Yes, we appreciate that. But is he sufficient for every aspect of my life? Is this book what I need? Is this book all I need? Is the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Christ, who he has been made unto me wisdom and redemption and sanctification, is he in fact sufficient for my life? Is this book all I need? Or do I need other things? Do I look to other disciplines? Do I look to other aspects? Do I look out into the world and pick up on its philosophy to add to my life, to add some embellishment to the person of Christ? I am here to tell you tonight, there is nothing that we need apart from Christ. Christ is sufficient for my entire life. I will find this book to be the answer. In this book, I will find the answer to every existency of life. For every problem of life, I will find the answer here. And I need to know this book. And I need to understand this book. And I need to appreciate Christ in the sufficiency of all that He is. In the United States, many evangelicals have decided that we need the Bible and the political party of our choice. We need to have a political party of our own somewhere along the line so that we can put our man in the presidency because we need to control the government as well. And I'm here to tell you we don't. We are not called upon to paint a sinking ship. We are called upon by God to rescue those who are drowning because the ship is going down. Christ is sufficient for all things. And may we understand that, and may we preach it, and may we live our lives in the reality of the sufficiency of Christ. I'd like to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. It is here that we will go into the idea of the prophetic fulfillment of this feast to the children of Israel. First Kings chapter 8. I'm reading at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And David, remember, had brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom, where it had rested for many years, all throughout Saul's history. And prior to that, when the Philistines finally brought it back, and after they had taken it under Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, it rests in the house of Obed-Edom for a long number of years. And it's never removed from that area until finally David brings it up from there, and he brings it into the city of David. And he built a tabernacle for it in his city, the city of David. Now David is gone. Solomon has built the temple. And now we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant of God out of the city of David, where David had placed it, and we're going to bring it into the temple that is resting on Mount Moriah. And all the men, verse 2, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the seventh month, Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now there is, as I mentioned before, there is only one feast in the seventh month. I tell you where the thing is called the Feast of Jehovah, and there's seven of them. But in fact, the Memorial of the Trumpets and the Day of Atonement are never called feasts. Technically, there is only one feast of the seventh month, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. So on the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles is when the temple is dedicated in Solomon's day many, many years ago. And that's down to verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord has said he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Let's read verse 25. I'm skipping down through this chapter, because I just want to pick out five ideas. In verse 25, we have, therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. Now let's skip all the way down at the end of this, after the end of this prayer, down to verse 55. And he stood, that is Solomon, after he got through praying. He prayed kneeling, by the way. He stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. There are five things that I would like you to notice in these few verses. In this time, we have the feast of the seventh month. We have the Feast of Tabernacles. That's who we're dealing with. We have the glory of the Lord manifested in the midst of the children of Israel. That's in verses 10 to 13. When the Ark of the Covenant was placed in its right place, the priest couldn't even stand to minister because the glory of the Lord came down upon it. The third thing that I want to look at is the fact that in verse 13, it also tells us that there is a settled place now where the Lord is going to abide. The ark always had its staves, remember? And when it got put into the temple of God, they put it in the temple of God, they removed the staves, and they put them in the temple, because now the ark of God was settled. Jerusalem had been chosen by God. This is where he was going to place his name, and now the ark did not have to move anymore. There was a settled place for the ark of the covenant. Now, fourthly, a son of David was going to lead them, i.e. Solomon was going to lead them, as God had promised to David that one of his sons was going to carry on his dynasty. Now, and in verse 56, we have the idea of rest given to the nation of Israel. And as in Solomon's reign, we have a typical foretelling, if you will, of that day in the millennial reign when those five things are going to be true of the nation of Israel again. When Solomon came in, this was the height of the glory years of the nation of Israel. They were up here at the head of the nations. All the nations came up to them. Solomon was the greatest king at that time, and all the nations came to Solomon to hear his wisdom, to bring in their goods. He was the central portion. Now, of course, when Israel sinned, of course, that disbanded, and finally he took it away from Israel and he gave it to Babylon. Now, let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. We're back to Zechariah, where we were this morning. In Zechariah chapter 14, we just want to read a few verses out of this. We begin at verse 1. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountains shall remove toward the south, half toward the north. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all in the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go forth out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Now one more verse in verse 16 where it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now this is the introduction of the millennial reign. The tribulation time is past. It is now the final judgment of God, and the millennial reign is entered in. And when that happens, you will find that each of the five things that we looked at in 1 Kings chapter 8 are fulfilled here in Zechariah chapter 14. You will find, first of all, that in verse 16, that the Feast of Tabernacles is now instituted as the feast that is associated particularly with the millennial reign. Secondly, you will find in verses 2 to 4 that it is the Lord that is gloriously standing in the midst of His people Israel, just as He did in the Shekinah glory in Acts chapter 8, or excuse me, in 1 Kings chapter 8. Now He stands Himself in the midst of His people. The glorious Lord is going to stand in the midst of His people. Thirdly, we find in this text that living waters are going to go out of the throne. And those living waters, if we had the time, which we don't, to go back to Ezekiel chapter 47, you will find that those waters are for the healing of the nations, and those waters will bring life to the Dead Sea, and those waters are going to be life and light, living and healing for all the nations. Fourthly, you will find that the Lord is their King. And He, of course, is the Son of David, which God had in mind when He promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And fifthly, all of their enemies are defeated. And in verse 11 we read, "And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." So the very five things that are shown to us in 1 Kings chapter 8 are brought before us again here in Zechariah chapter 14. For here in Zechariah 14 is the fulfillment, if you will, of all of the Feast of Tabernacles and all that is associated with that wonderful feast as it applies to the nation of Israel. But in fact, the Lord had come the first time, had He not? And He had offered Himself to the nation of Israel, but they had been rejected. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and I want you to read just a couple of verses. In the last day, this is verse 37 of John chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, and if we will go prior in this chapter, we're dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee?'" There was a big hassle. There was a division amongst the people, and they rejected the King, the Son of David, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what happens in the Feast of Tabernacles on that last day, that eighth day of the feast? What the ritual that happens in the nation of Israel on that particular day is this. They go down to the spring of Gihon, and they bring up two large water pots. And there's a great ritual procession from the spring of Gihon up to the Temple Mount. And when they get up to the temple, they pour out this water, and as they're pouring out this water, they read from the Talmud, which says, "Why is this the eighth day? Why is this called the outpouring or the drawing out of water?" And the Jewish people always teach with asking questions and then answering. "Because," is the answer, "because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what is said, 'With joy you shall draw out of the wells of draw water out of the wells of salvation.'" Now, while they are doing this, the children of Israel, while they are gathered together there, are chanting what is called the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. Now, as they close that Hallel Psalms in chapter 118, we read these words. It says, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Listen to these phrases that the children of Israel were chanting this day, while the Lord was in their midst. They're chanting these phrases, pouring out the water, talking about the Spirit of God coming to bring them salvation. And they're chanting this: "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. The God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. for his mercy endureth forever. And as that Hallel psalm died away, and as the water was being poured forth, Jesus Christ cried with a loud voice, "Come unto me and drink." You see, the Lord was saying to the children of Israel, "I am the water. Come to me. I am the fulfillment of what you're trying to do here at the eighth day in the Feast of Tabernacles. Look unto me and be ye saved, O ye ends of the earth." But instead of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their King, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they rejected Him, and shortly after they hung Him on Calvary's cross. And so the eighth day was rejected. But will there be an eighth day? The millennial reign is a seventh day feast, when they will remember all the way that the Lord has led him. It will be a good time, but is there an eighth day? May I turn with you to Revelation chapter 20.